Amen. So we're starting our study this morning in the book of James. So turn with me to James. I've been looking forward to getting into this book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Along with another 65. But book of James is going to be a great study to go through. We got this thing messed up a little bit, so let's kind of fix that. There we go. And so when we get in the book of James here, it's important to ask ourselves, who is the writer of the book of James? Why did he write this? Now, we know going through the Bible that there were several different James mentioned in the Bible. James was a very popular name at this time, and so we see reference to a lot of different James. There was, of course, James, there was a couple different disciples that Jesus had by the name of James. There was James, who was the brother of John, and along with these two were oftentimes known as the sons of Zebedee. So James and John, two disciples of Jesus. And you remember, Jesus gave James and John that special little nickname, Sons of Thunder, right? Actually, you would like to be called Sons of Thunder, but in the way that Jesus kind of meant, it didn't really imply a real positive sort of term, because these guys were sort of impulsive, ready. Remember, they were just ready to call down fire upon Samaria because the people had rejected the word of the Lord and the miracles that Jesus did. And they said, hey, Jesus, why don't we just call down fire upon these people just like in the days of Elijah? You know, Jesus going, no, I've not come to do that, you know, you sons of thunder. Just lay off on that stuff right now, okay? And so that was one of the James that we see in the Bible. We also hear about James, the son of Alphaeus. He was also a disciple of Jesus. He's mentioned in Matthew 10, verse 3, if you like taking notes down on all those things. So we got James, son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus. Then we've also got James, who is known as the father of Judas, the other disciple. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verse 16. James, the father of Judas. And they kind of made that differentiating factor because this was Judas, not Judas Iscariot, right? So whenever time, you know, Judas is on the scene, he would be quick to say, oh, no, I'm Judas, the son of James, all right? Not Judas the other one, Judas Iscariot. So it's kind of a differentiating factor there to separate these two. So we see James, the father of Judas, the disciple. And then we also see that there was James, who was the actual brother of Jesus Christ. More so, half-brother. We know that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. It tells us in Matthew chapter 13, and I'll see if I can get this up here. Matthew 13, the crowd said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? When did this man get all these things? So we see that they had quite a large family, all right? Quite a large family, not just Jesus having four brothers, but sisters as well, which makes it kind of a little bit more clear when we see them going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and when Jesus was just a young child, and they're all making their way back home, and they've gone on the journey a ways, and then all of a sudden they start looking around going, hey, where's Jesus? They're all like, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. And they left him back in Jerusalem. And so you begin to get the idea that, man, when they're traveling, there's a lot of people, not only just within their own family, but they had other extended family with them and friends traveling together. So it'd be very easy to kind of lose one another in the crowd if you weren't keeping up. But Jesus, of course, he had other more important business taken care of back in Jerusalem there, conducting his father's business. So we see that there was a large family that Jesus was a part of. And again, a reminder, these were all, you know, half-brothers and half-sisters, because Joseph was not a part of Jesus' conception, all right? And so they had children afterwards, which would dispel the whole thing of the perpetual virginity of Mary, as some people have been taught and told growing up. And this would dispel a lot of that they did have children afterwards. And so it's this James here, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, that is believed to be the writer of the book of James. This is the one that we are dealing with. It's this man that is writing this letter here before us. Now, what's very interesting is that Jesus' brothers, his brothers that we know of, did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. Now, that's just totally astounding to me. That blows my mind, doesn't it? To think that here's Jesus, and he's living his life right there before his family, and the very ones that were the very closest to him, as far as seeing him on a day-to-day basis, did not believe in him. Look at what we read in John 7, verse 2. It says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, hey, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They were kind of taunting him, saying, hey, listen, here's your moment. Go there to the feast in Jerusalem. Go where the crowds are going to be. Make yourself known. Begin a campaign for yourself here. They were kind of taunting him, sort of trying to push him along, being, you know, what brothers would do, right? You know, just kind of giving a little bit of a ribbing and saying, hey, if you're all that you say you're to be, then just head on up there. Make yourself known. Tell people about who you are. But they did not believe in him. And this is just amazing to see, because if you've ever been frustrated with unbelieving family members, thinking, I'm such a failure because I've not seen my brother or my mom or my dad or my sister one to the Lord. They've been living with me, and I've not had success in bringing them to the Lord. And if you've ever felt frustrated or down or a failure because of that, you're in good company, because Jesus himself, right, lived among his brothers who did not believe in him as he was growing up. They saw him do all these things, but they did not believe in him. So how do we get from unbelieving James to the man who now writes this very important book in the New Testament for us? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is writing this report, after the resurrection of Christ, the people that he came to, notice what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that after this, it says, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. This is good, because Jesus, after he rose again, came and had a personal appointment with James. And he came alongside him, began to talk with him. And it was at this point, I believe, after James seeing Jesus dying on a cross, taking upon himself the sin of the whole world, dying, laying himself down on the cross, but not just dying, but now seeing Jesus risen again, alive, power, victory over sin and death, that this changed James. I believe it's at this point that James became a believer in Christ, that had no other alternative but to say, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Messiah. And James gave his life to the Lord and began to live a changed life now from this point on. He saw that Jesus was more than just some good man, but he truly was the Son of God. You know, it's the same for all of us, the difference that the cross makes. It's a difference that the cross makes in a person's life. Because when a person truly comprehends the magnitude of the work that was done on the cross, and that Jesus is alive today, who's defeated death and sin, it's that that changes a person. You see, James and his brothers, they weren't changed. And we also know that Jude, who wrote the New Testament book of Jude, was the brother of Jesus, also coming to faith. But we know that these guys weren't changed by seeing the miracles that Jesus did. So oftentimes we think, oh, if only I could see something that is powerful, miraculous and mighty. If only I could see this, then I'll give my life to the Lord. But you see, James, Jude, the other people that grew up with Jesus, they weren't impacted by seeing Jesus do great things. They were impacted by seeing the cross and the work done on the cross, the risen Savior. This is the message that Paul desired to proclaim and get out there. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he would say, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul realized that that was where the power lay, was in the message of the cross, in the work that Jesus has done for each and every one of us, in dying for us, to redeem us and forgive us of our sin, to give us new life in him. New life that only he could do because he is risen again. And Paul said, I'm not going to get out there and try to do something powerful or hold some kind of healing service. I'm just going to make the message of the cross known to people because that's what's going to change lives. And James can testify that. Nothing else worked for him, but when he saw the work done at the cross, Jesus alive today, his sins dealt with, James was a changed man. And it's the same for us, that our heart and our desire needs to be to make the cross of Jesus Christ known to people. Not just bringing them to a point where they say, hey, just come to the cross and everything will be made better. It's coming to the realization that Jesus laid his life down for us there on the cross to forgive us, to pay the price for our sin, to pay a penalty that we could not pay in ourselves. Jesus did that work for us that we could be saved. It's by putting our trust in him. That's what's going to change lives. That's the message that Paul decided to preach. That's the work that changed the life of James. So James becomes a very prominent leader here now in the early church. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. I'm not going to put them up. I'm going to have you turn to get yourself warmed up and your Bible moving. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Let's look over there. Acts 1, verse 14. It says there that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 1 verse 14. What we're seeing here is the people that were assembled together in the early church after Jesus had rose again and ascended to heaven. These were the people that were assembled together awaiting this time that was to come where the pouring of the Holy Spirit would be given out. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Jesus' brothers are there. Okay, so James begins to be a part of that early church. And then we see in Acts chapter 15, turn over there, Acts 15, verse 13, we see James being one of the leaders in this Jerusalem council where they were all meeting together, the leaders of the early church meeting together to see how they would handle these Gentile converts coming in to the faith. What are we supposed to put on them? Are they supposed to observe all the law? What are they to do? And so we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So here's James now, the writer of this New Testament book, the brother of Jesus, who's standing up now and taking some authority in this position here now, saying, listen, guys, listen to me. Verse 19 and 20, he goes on to say to them, Acts 15, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. This was the requirement only that they were telling the Gentiles. That was for their own good. Not to come under the law of Judaism, but to say, here's some practical things now that you should be observing. And so James is taking some leadership here in this. He becomes very prominent. And he was also referred to by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Actually, go to Galatians 1, verse 18 to 19. This is soon after, a little while after Paul had gotten saved and had spent some time just hearing from the Lord and spending time with the Lord. He says here in verse 18, Galatians 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul refers to him, James, his Lord's brother, as being one of the apostles here now. None of the other apostles except James he saw. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul is referring to James and Peter and John here now as being one of the pillars here of this early church. So James became not just a saved man, not just a changed man, but he became one of the great leaders in the early church. A lot of people look to him as that. And it's interesting that James, not only a prominent leader, but was a great spiritual example. A great example of the faith. Listen to what church historian, Eusebius, church historian of the 4th century, he quotes from Hegesippus regarding James. This is going way back in the early church historians. Hegesippus says this: he, James, used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness of the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God. This is James here that we're dealing with. He became not just a prominent leader, but a great spiritual example, where he was ever found in the temple just praying and interceding for God's people and for God's forgiveness of the people there, to where he became known as Camel Knee. I mean, his knees became hard like a camel's because of his constant intercession and praying, kneeling on the ground there. So this is James. This is the one that is writing this letter here. And we have to ask ourselves, why did he write this? We know that many of the New Testament books were written with a purpose and a theme, written for a specific reason. Oftentimes it was to address a certain situation that was taking place that needed correction or encouragement. Well, James writes this letter to encourage Christians that were spread out all over the area, the region, and was writing to encourage them to grow in their faith. Writing to cause them to grow in their faith. As we go through this letter, we begin to see people, they were believers, but they were believers who were struggling in their faith, in their walk. They were going through trials, being tempted in sin, knowing the word but not doing it. They were favoring the rich. There was in-house fighting. Their tongue was not being controlled. They were flirting with the world. They were being arrogant. I mean, James is looking at all this going, I need to write these guys because there's some issues going on here. There are some problems. But as we begin to look at all this, we see that the real result was spiritual immaturity. This was the issue, the problem here. Repeatedly, James has to remind them that they are not just to be having a faith, but they are to be living this faith. Not just having a faith, but living this faith. And sadly, all those things that I mentioned here that James is having to write in response to, sadly, many of those things, I'd have to say a lot of those things, all of those things are things that we see way too often in the North American church, in the average North American church. The problem again is people not moving to maturity. Wiersbe said too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. That's good. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. That's what the church should be, where we are being built up, where we are being established in our faith, growing and maturing in our walk with the Lord. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians as to the purpose of the church. And we might grow up in these things, be established in our faith. And too often we're catering to the crowd that says, well, we don't want to offend. We don't want to say anything too heavy. We just want church to be entertaining, to be fun, give them a light message so they can just go out and then just, you know, be excited to come back the next day or the next week. And too often we're catering to these people where we're not allowing people to really be fed and growing in the Lord and in their faith and in their walk with God. That's what the church should be. And that's what James is addressing here in this letter. So James will write several times about being perfect. That's kind of the theme here. Now that word perfect doesn't mean that we all have to be perfect, but that word perfect means that we are to be complete or mature. And look at where he writes about these things. He says in, we did that one already. Let's see if I can find it here. Being perfect speaks of being complete and mature. And so we see all these verses here. James 1 verse 4. We're going to get into that today. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we see the other various verses there. Verse 17, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 3, verse 2, where James is referring to this idea of being perfect, being complete and mature. And you see, this is the remedy for so much of our struggles and problems. It's growing up in Christ, being mature. That's why we find ourselves stumbling and struggling and messing up or having issues that we're just, you know, sin is seeping out. It is oftentimes a result of this thing, not growing in Christ, not being mature. You can look at your surroundings and your environment and go, well, no, it's because of all these things. No. Your environment, your surroundings, the things around you has nothing to do with it. It's about being mature in Christ, right where you are. That overcomes all those things. And that doesn't come by being a Christian for a certain number of years. We're not talking about the person that's been a believer for 10 years or 20 years. Oh, that brother's very mature. Because we can have a lot of people who are old but have not really grown up. Right? Just because somebody might have gray hair doesn't mean they've never really grown up or matured. It's the same in the Christian life. Just because a person's been a Christian or has gone to church all his life, and I hear that sometimes from people. Oh, don't tell me about this. I've gone to church all my life. And it's like, that's the authority now. That's the thing, that the differentiating mark that says, oh, well, now you're mature. Sorry, I will not say anything to you then. You know it all. And sometimes that's the attitude of people. Going to church all your life does not make you a mature believer. It takes being changed by the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit of God. It takes dying to self, submitting oneself to God. This is what causes a person to grow and mature. A person is mature because there's less of themselves and more of God in their life. That's what's going to mature a person. And I pray that this letter will encourage us, it'll convict us and challenge us to be growing up as believers, coming to that age of maturity, moving to maturity. That's what I pray this letter will do. So, James, the historian Josephus tells us that James died in 62 AD. And since there's nothing in his letter addressing or speaking about that Jerusalem council that I alluded to earlier in Acts 15, which took place around 49 AD, since there's nothing mentioned of that here, it's believed that James wrote this letter before that time. It's believed that he wrote this letter possibly between 45 to 48 AD, which would make it one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. So that's kind of interesting and significant. So he's writing this early on. And at James's death, it was said that the Jews became so frustrated with his testimony that they had him thrown down from the temple to try to kill him. When they realized he had survived the fall, they began to beat him with rods and staff to just kill him until finally they took his life. All the while, though, while they were beating him, all the while, just like Jesus, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's the heart of James, a heart of grace and mercy, no doubt seeing this in Jesus growing up, this heart of compassion and love for God's people, regardless of where they were at. And so it's of this heart here that James is pouring out to these people saying, hey, my heart is for you guys. My heart is to encourage you guys. My heart is to see you guys built up in the things of the Lord and in the Word of God so that you can be a mature believer. How many people desire here to mature and grow in their walk with the Lord? How many people feel like they're already there? I was hoping, I was like going, oh, Lord, please don't let anybody hold their hand because that's not going to be a good thing. Great. Because you know what? Now this book will have some great personal application significance to our lives here then as well. Because here's the heart of James. Wants to see God's best for these people. And he knows that that best comes as we mature and grow in the Lord. So, let's get into it here. Our outline for the book is going to be this here. Chapter 1, the mature believer and suffering. Woo! Amen. Hallelujah. Suffering! Bring on the suffering. Bring on the suffering. No, we don't. We'll talk about that. Okay. The mature believer in service. Mature believer in speech. Mature believer in separation. And the mature believer in the second coming. So here's kind of the outline that we're going to be looking at as we go through the book of James. So, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, he says. Now, notice here, this is great. James introduces himself right off the bat. Hey, it's James, everybody. That's how they would write their letter. Oftentimes in our letter writing, we will write and then we'll always sign off at the end. It's James. But right away, as they would open up, they want to show, hey, just so you know, this is who's writing, you know. As they open up and unroll that scroll, James, everybody, it's me, the Lord's brother. And James would have had every right to kind of pull his weight around here, right, with the people. Hey, guys, it's James, you know, the Lord's brother. So you better listen to me. You know, I mean, James had every opportunity to really use this in his favor, right? I mean, he could have written a book, right? You know, growing up with God as your big brother, right? You know, subtitle, you think you had it bad, right? I mean, you know, he could have gone on a big circuit touring around promoting this book and been a, you know, bestseller on the Jerusalem's bestseller list and everything. And it would have risen to the top, I'm sure. James could have gone around and really used this and this publicity, you know, to really make himself somebody very significant and important, right? How many times do we see that happening today? Hey, I just went to heaven. I'm going to write a book about it. Man, I'm going to do really well, be successful, everything like that. And so James had every opportunity to do that, but we don't see this attitude in James, do we? What does he say? James, a bondservant of God, says, hey guys, it's James, the slave of God. And he doesn't purposely kind of leave out, Lord. He's not sensitive to this going, man, I still have a hard time saying the slave thing to Jesus. That's my bro, but slave to God, I'll say. No, he says, listen, guys, I'm the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is not now my Lord, my big bro. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He died for me. He's forgiven me of my sin. I'm the slave to God. He's recognizing that Jesus is God. I'm a slave to him. Now, to be a bondservant, it's the Greek word doulos. And that was very significant. Because to be a doulos, to be a bondservant, meant that... Now, in that day, you know, a lot of people, if you were in debt to somebody and you couldn't pay, well, then you'd become their slave. And you would pay off your debt to that person by working as a slave for that person. It was very common in that day. But now, after you'd paid off your debt, you had every right to go free. And a lot of people would have jumped at that. All right, I'm free. But now there were those that worked under a master and said, you know what? I like this master. He's good to me. I've grown to love this master and to love his family and his household. And that person, that slave that had been paying off his debt, had a right at the end of that term to say, you know what? I want to continue here and serve you for life. I don't find any reason to go off in the world to succumb to my same kinds of problems or just to fall into the hands of another as a servant. I've got it good here. I want to serve you for life. And that servant had a chance and a choice to become a slave by his own free will to that person. And the master would say, well, great. I can never have enough slaves. That's a good thing. And the master would take that servant out to the doorpost of his house and he would pierce his ear with an awl right into the doorpost there. And it was kind of a way of saying, you're now linked to my household. You are now connected to my household here. And so that's where, you know, the piercing ear. If you see any guy with a pierced ear, you're going to say, hey, who's your master? I see you got a pierced ear. Who are you serving? That's great. That's biblical. You're a doulos, all right. You can ask people that. Get some good conversation out of it. But here's the whole background to that. And so James was saying, you know what? I have chosen to be a servant, to be a slave of God. I am linked now to him for life because there's nothing better. There's nothing better. You know, true happiness and joy is not in finding freedom as what it seems to be the pursuit of mankind to find freedom and happiness. Happiness doesn't come in finding freedom. It comes in finding the right master. The Bible says you're going to have to serve somebody. I don't know if the Bible said it. I know Bob Dylan said it, and he wrote it in a song. But whether it's, you know, it's true. You're going to have to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve today? Joshua said that. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Who are you going to be a servant of? And true joy comes in finding the right master. We have a great, loving, blessed master in Jesus Christ. And it is a true joy to be able to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James is signifying and communicating here. I'm a servant to Jesus. There's nothing better than that. Oh man, I grew up with him. Oh, I've seen everything. But you know what? There's nothing better than serving him. And I'm subjecting myself to him. I'm coming under his authority and submitting to him. James knew the incredible privilege and honor it was to be linked to God. We are all indebted to him. All indebted to him. And it's a joy to serve him. And so James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad now. We know that there was great persecution that arose, and many of the Jewish believers were pushed out of their homes as persecution arose. But it allowed also for the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21 talks about the Jews that were being pushed out and persecuted, and they began to be dispersed, you know, the diaspora. And the gospel began to be spread because of that. Again, the principle is there that we're going to be seeing here today, that even in the midst of difficulty and hardship, God is working things out for the better, for good, doing a work in it and through it. So James is writing to these believers to strengthen them in their faith, not to be spread out and just settle down and just become kind of mediocre now, but to keep going forward, keep moving to maturity. You know, there's a lot of talk going on about, you know, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And there's been different groups that have risen to say, hey, we're the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Let me just make it clear to you, there are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows exactly right where everyone is, all right? James is writing to these 12 tribes of Israel, knowing there's no confusion, there's no issues over this. Revelation, we're going to see Revelation 7. In the latter days, God's going to assemble 144,000 from every, you know, tribe of Israel. God's not sitting there going, hey guys, can you help me out? Because I've misplaced a few of those tribes. Somebody let me know if you know where they are. God knows exactly where they are. So there's no issue there. Don't let anybody come and say, hey, we're actually, you know, those 10 lost tribes of Israel, you know, we're actually them. Not the case. God knows exactly where they are. So James says here now in verse 2, we're only going to get into a couple more verses here, so don't begin to sweat it and watch the clock. What is this guy doing today? We're just getting a couple verses here, but we're going to start us off here. James says verse 2, my brethren, again, he's writing to Christians. That's why he's saying brethren, you know, fellow believers in the Lord. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So here we go. One of the great tests of maturity. You want to know how you're doing? You want to know if you're growing in maturity? You want to know how you're doing in your walk with the Lord? One of the greatest ways to know that is through experiencing tribulation. Oh man, I was hoping you wouldn't say that, Brent. Listen, that is one of the great tests of our maturity, is going through hardships. We talked about that last week, funny enough, while we were in Psalms. Seems like I'm constantly talking about this. What are you guys working through? Because this keeps coming up. The Lord is wanting to, I guess, communicate something here. We're all going through trials, I guess. I don't know. And that's normal. Don't think of it any strange thing. In fact, what does Peter say? Let me just say this to you guys here. I'm not saying that as kind of a convicting thing. Why are you guys going through trials? Peter would say, Oh, let me find it here now. Okay. I can't find exactly what I was looking for, but Peter talks about don't consider it any strange thing when you're going through trials, when you're going through tribulations. Don't think it a strange thing. Those things are happening for a reason, for a purpose. Nobody's going to be immune from them. That was really, verse 4:12, thank you. He talks about trials in chapter 1, but 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Thank you, Cam. That was probably one of the most awkward silences we've had in a while, wasn't it? That was awkward for me. How was it for you? Okay. So, thank you, Cam. 1 Peter 4, he talks about in chapter 1, that's where I was dwelling, but 4 as well. And so, don't think it's strange, people. When trials are coming, don't look at yourself and go, oh man, I'm really failing. Why am I going through these trials? No. What does James say? Hey guys, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because it's testing your faith. It's testing your faith and it's producing patience. Again, notice here, it's not a matter of if. Not a matter of, hey guys, if you fall into trials, count all joy. James says, no, count all joy when you fall into trials. It's going to happen for the believer. It's something you can be expecting and should be expecting. And James is writing this to fellow believers. This was something that Christians were struggling with. See, the Christian life doesn't remove trials as though having Jesus as our Savior now removes all hardships. Sometimes that's what we think, that we're getting a get-out-of-jail-free card when we accept Jesus as our Savior. You know? All right, man. Jesus is my Lord. Now everything's going to be perfect. Sometimes we think that way. People get disillusioned in their faith because of that. When they give their life to the Lord and all of a sudden trials come, they pack up. They bail out. They say, I didn't sign up for this. They're failing to see that trials are going to come. They're going to happen. And on the contrary, Hebrews tells us that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. He chastens those whom he loves. In other words, God loves you too much to let you stay as you are. He sees you for who you can be and knows the place we often are is not the most profitable in our lives. So, God uses testing and trials to strengthen us and to grow us. So the question can be asked, well, how do trials grow us? How do trials produce that in us? What good do they accomplish? I'm sure we've all asked, why do I need trials, Lord? I don't really care for them. Don't really like them. I don't want them. Why do I need trials? Here's why. James says, because it produces patience. It produces patience. Patience is that Greek word, hupomone. Hupomone, which means to persevere, to continue on. It means to have an endurance. And that's what the Lord desires in each and every believer. Not just to come to the Lord and receive salvation and call it quits right there. To get past the start line and then to stop, the Lord wants us to grow in endurance and continue on in that race. Knowing that as we continue on, we get stronger. We become more enabled to be used of him. The Lord is able to work through us and do more in us and through us. He desires that endurance. It's about continuing on in this race we're in no matter the stress or the difficulty that we may encounter. That's why we need this patience, this hupomone, this endurance. And how do we learn to do that except through the various trials that will come our way? Because as the trials come, we begin to see the Lord's hand at work in us, strengthening us, carrying us through, developing his character in us. Remember this, that every miracle began with a problem. Every miracle began with a problem. There was something that needed to be done. So the Lord came and moved, and it was a miracle. But that miracle wouldn't have been as miraculous if there's nothing that needed to be done. Oh, Lord, thanks. That was cool. But, hey, you know, we're all good. It's in those problems that God can be seen and do great things. Each trial is an opportunity to see the Lord's faithfulness, that he brings us through, that he guides and strengthens us. And in exercising patience, we get to see God work. Trials aren't to impair us, but they're to improve us. That's what the Lord is doing. F.B. Meyer explained it this way. He says, a bar of iron worth $2.50 when wrought into horseshoes is worth $5. If made into needles, it's worth $175. If into penknife blades, it's worth $1,625. If made into springs for watches, it is worth $125,000. What a trial by fire that bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated and the more it is hammered and passed through the heat, beaten, pounded, and polished, the greater its value. Christian, are you wondering about the trials through which you are passing? With impatient heart, are you saying, how long, O Lord? The heat of the flame and the blows of the hammer are necessary if you are to be more than an unpolished, rough bar of iron. God's all-wise plan, though it calls for the fire, produces the valuable watch spring of maturity. His very best for your life has behind it his perfect timing. That's good. So these trials are meant to do the Lord's work in us. And these trials can be received with differing reactions and attitudes, because we can have a trial come and we can rebel against it, we can fight against it, we can become bitter towards it, in which that work just gets put off longer and longer. Right? Or, like James says, we can count it all joy. We can count it all joy. Now, we're not going to be able to have any joy if, in fact, we are living for the temporal pleasures of this world. If we value the physical and material more than the spiritual, then trials are only going to discourage you. It makes a big difference. If you're living for self and you want everything to be comfortable when those trials come, you're going to get bothered. But if you're saying, Lord, it's not about me. My life is yours. I want to grow more like you, Jesus. When those trials come, then it's an opportunity to count it joy, because you know that God is producing something in you that will be far better. We can receive it with joy. Hebrews 12:11 says this. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, it's accomplishing a work. God's doing a work in it and through it. It's like when you go to the gym. We've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. When you go to the gym, I'm sure many of you are not going, oh man, I just love it. I love going and lifting these weights and straining myself and sweating. In fact, some of us are like, I just can't even get motivated to do that. We don't always enjoy the pain in a trial, but what we love is what? The results. It's the results that we like. That's what keeps us going. And through the trials, we may not enjoy it, but we can count it all joy knowing that as we bear up in this hupomone, in patience, it's going to produce some great results. This is what Hebrews 12 says. And look at what Jesus himself, in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sorry, that didn't get up there, did it? Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him. He wasn't joying in the cross. The cross was shameful. The cross was painful. But he was joying in what the cross would do, and that is redeem mankind to God and give them life in him. It would assemble together the called out ones, the bride of Christ. That's what Jesus had joy in. It's the same for us. If we're looking past our physical, temporal pleasures and saying, Lord, I want to be a spiritual man. I want to be a mature man. I want to be like you, Jesus. Then we can embrace those trials with joy and say, this is what it's going to take for me to grow into that man or into that woman for God. Paul, what did he do? He's sang in prison. Right? He gets thrown in prison. What do? They begin to sing. They begin to rejoice. It says, not that one. Sorry. Peter. He rejoiced over suffering because he knew it accomplished the Lord's work. Here's that verse, Acts 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced. Even though they were beaten, they rejoiced because they knew the Lord was accomplishing his work in it all. Verse 4 in James says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, we're exhorted here, don't give up. Keep pressing on. The pain may seem unbearable, but you're God's child, and he's not going to give you anything that is not for your best. He's not going to give you anything that you cannot handle. And in our weakness, it's an opportunity to discover his strength. Paul prayed 3 times, right, for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. But God had a purpose for it. God didn't remove that thorn, but what did God say? Paul was told by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is what Paul had to go on. Oh, you may have a continual trial in your life, but Paul, it's an opportunity to realize my strength and my grace. And that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, James says, be patient in that process. The Lord is completing that perfect work for you. Do you know what? It may be different from others. Some of you might be saying, hey, how come that person can't have more trials like what I'm having? How come that person isn't going through what I'm going through? Lord, pass some of this on to them. Let me share the fun. Sometimes we can look at others and go, why? We can only say, Lord, what do you need to do in me and for me? It may be different from others, but it's exactly what you need. And it is causing you to grow to maturity. We're all working through different things. But we're all on that road together, moving to maturity. We've all got different things we're working out, dealing with, and things that we need to die to. But the Lord's intent is this, to perfect you. To mature you, in which you lack nothing. That's what James says here. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let it have its perfect work. Don't give up on it. Have that patience, he says in verse 2 and 3. Have that patience that you endure through. Don't give up. Continue on, because the Lord is doing a work. There's a process in which that all comes about. That process is through trials. And it's a process that can be so very rewarding if embraced with patience, knowing that the end result is always good because it's of the Lord. And so today, let's be those that whatever you're working through, going through, experiencing in your life, count it joy. Because the Lord is doing a work in it. He's saying, hey, I love you, you're my child. But I have so much more for you. And the way to get through that, or to that, is to be strengthened and grow in your faith. And you're not going to grow unless sometimes those trials and pressures come and bring about that growth and strength in our lives. The Lord's working it out. Count it joy to see what God's doing. Be patient in that, because he's bringing you to that place of perfection. So, we're going to end it right there here this morning, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 next Sunday.